Thank you, Jerry.
I invite you to turn with me this morning to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Have you ever wondered what to believe? What's true in some certain situation of life? Maybe in a dispute between your children, if you're like us and had some little ones and something comes up. Maybe in things expressed about certain people, something we've heard, or about certain happenings that have taken place, and we wonder if it was true or not. Maybe some things that are talked about in news reports, whether the facts of the situations are really what's being conveyed, or if it's just some input and opinion by the journalist or commentator in that situation. And certainly in the thick of an election season, when various things are said about one candidate or another, or oftentimes when a little slice of a video of a comment being made is put out there, a statement or an incident, and it's highlighted to give a certain impression, to influence thinking, and we wonder, is it true? Can we trust it? Well, as much as possible in any situation, it's so important to know the context of what was said or what happened, and to know the trustworthiness of the source of the information that's being given, to be able to rest in the veracity or the truthfulness of what's being said, what's being conveyed. Well, this morning, as we look to God's Word, we're going to take a few minutes and look at John chapter 3, verses 1 to 21, and much of it will be an overview, but it's a familiar passage to many. It contains what's probably one of the most well-known verses in the Bible, John 3:16. We'll come across in the middle of the text this morning. But we'll see the necessity of truth and the reality of truth and some vital things that were important not only in this setting that's recorded here in God's Word, but that things that are truths that are important for each one of our lives this morning and for each and every person around us in this world. But before we look here at these verses, let's again look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we pray that as we come to this text this morning, whether it's familiar to us or whether we're looking at it for the first time and some of these things are not that familiar, we pray that by your Spirit you would teach us and impact our lives through these truths that are recorded here in this account and what took place and what was discussed. Father, we pray that you would minister to our hearts, encourage the hearts of each one who already knows you, and Father, again, if there's anyone here apart from you, apart from faith in Christ unto salvation, that as we look at this portion of your word this morning, that they would realize the goodness of your love and grace and your desire and your provision for their lives as well as for the rest of us. But teach us, we pray, by your Spirit as we look to your word. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, by way of introduction, let's read verses 1 and 2 of John chapter 3 and see what was happening and who was involved. It starts out, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him.'" Well, the first person we're introduced to is Nicodemus, and we see the setting. It was night, and Nicodemus came, and he wanted to talk to Jesus. But Nicodemus, let's focus on him for just a little bit. We see in verse 1, he was a Pharisee. He was of that religious sect or group of the Jewish people of that day. The Pharisees were very concerned about strict observance of the Jewish law. Not just the law of Moses given in the first five books of the Old Testament, but also traditional laws that had developed over time by the religious leaders of the Jewish people. They were very concerned about keeping those laws. And Nicodemus is called not only a Pharisee, but a ruler of the Jews. He was one of the chief religious leaders of that time. He was a higher echelon Pharisee. He may have been part of the Jewish Sanhedrin, or supreme council that controlled civil and religious law in Israel, a council that seems to have been made up of both Sadducees and Pharisees. We won't turn there, but over in John chapter 7, verses 50 to 52, we see that sometime later, when many of the religious leaders of Israel were opposing Jesus more and more, Nicodemus encouraged the group that was gathered of religious leaders, to encourage them to be cautious in opposition to Jesus and opposing him. And Nicodemus was ridiculed because he seemed to be taking the side of Jesus at that point and just telling people, don't draw these conclusions about him. Be careful about what you're deciding. And then toward the end of the Gospel of John in chapter 19, verses 38 to 42, we read about Nicodemus once again, that after Jesus' crucifixion and death, Nicodemus joined Joseph of Arimathea, the one who had made his tomb available for the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus joined Joseph and helped properly care for the body of Jesus. And he brought a large amount of spices to use in preparing the body of Jesus as it was left in the tomb after Jesus died on the cross. So we get some of those later glimpses of Nicodemus as well. But here in John chapter 3, where we're first introduced to Nicodemus, and this is probably the place where we are most familiar with him, this God-fearing religious leader was coming to Jesus, acknowledging certain things he knew about Jesus to that point in his life. And he was searching. He was a religious man, a very religious man, but the indication is in this discussion as it unfolds that he was still not personally in right relationship with God. Nicodemus was like many people today, and maybe even someone here this morning, a knowledge of God, and even a fearfulness of God, or a respect for God, and maybe a desire within himself he had, and maybe someone like that here today perhaps, who has a desire to do right and wrong, to do what's right in the eyes of God, and to avoid things that displease God, but not truly being in relationship with God. And that was his situation, as we find him here in John chapter 3. Well, that's the first person we're introduced to. And of course, the second person is Jesus. And so the question, who is Jesus? The one Nicodemus sought out that night to get needed answers. And of course, we all have an awareness of who Jesus was, some more, some less, based on the teachings of the Word of God. But just to have a reminder in our hearts this morning as we look further at this text in a little bit about who Jesus is and what was happening to this point, let's go back to John chapter 1 if you're following along in your Bibles. And see what the Apostle John, who wrote this gospel account, this gospel record by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, how he introduces Jesus to us as we open the gospel of John. In John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and verse 3, well, I'll read those verses first of all. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." And so John, the disciple who wrote this account by God's direction, describes Jesus as the Word, the Greek word logos, the communication, the revelation of God. Jesus, the Word, and he says in these verses, was with God, and he was God, always from the beginning, he said in verses 2 and 3. He was the Creator, verse 3. Jesus is the Creator. As we think of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we often think as God the Father is the Creator. But the indications in Scripture, even beginning in Genesis, that in the plurality of the Godhead, not that there are three gods, but one God manifesting himself as Father, Son, and Spirit, we read here in the New Testament that Jesus was the Creator because he is God. He is the God who spoke all things into existence from nothing. In verses 4 and 5 of John chapter 1, John went on writing, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Jesus, the Word, become flesh, was the possessor, the source of life. He was the source of light to mankind, the source of true insight and perception and understanding and answers that we need as human beings. Verses 10 and 11 of John 1 says, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him." Jesus, the Word, came into this world as we celebrate at Christmas time, his incarnation, or the fact that he took upon himself flesh. He became a human being as a physical human being, just like we are, in his incarnation. But as a whole, as we read in those last two verses, as a whole, he wasn't received and welcomed in his own place where he came to earth and by his own people. But then verse 12, John tells us, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Many people did believe him and follow him, and to them he gave the right to become children of God, part of his family, to be in true relationship with him. And then just a couple other things here in John chapter 1, verse 14, again it says, the Word became flesh. That's talking about Jesus, the one Nicodemus came to at night. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld this glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 17 and 18, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Jesus is the source of grace and truth, making God the Father known to mankind through his life, through his teaching, through his miracles, through his death and resurrection. And then the Apostle John, toward the end of chapter 1 in the Gospel of John, shared the words, recorded the words of John the Baptist, who was ministering at that time, and some of his declarations about Jesus, whom we're talking about this morning. And Nicodemus was looking for answers from. But John 1:29 says, the next day John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Down in verse 34, John the Baptist said, I have seen and testified that this, Jesus, is the Son of God. We won't take time to read it, but in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, we have record of Jesus' first miracle at the wedding of Cana, where he turned the water into wine. And then in verse 23, near the end of chapter 2, it says, now when he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Jesus did more miracles at that Passover observance in Jerusalem. So Nicodemus was aware of at least some of what was being said about Jesus to this point in his public ministry, and of some of the things that Jesus was teaching and what Jesus was doing. Word of that was getting around even at this early point in Jesus' ministry and this encounter with Nicodemus and between the two of them. So Nicodemus, a God-fearing religious leader of the Jewish people, came to Jesus by night searching to learn more about him and what he was teaching and what he was doing. Let's go back to John chapter 3, verse 2. It says, this man came, Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And the following verses record Jesus' response to Nicodemus and further dialogue between the two of them. And as we read on in verses 3 to 21, we read what Jesus told Nicodemus that evening. And a natural outline develops for us from some of the words Jesus repeated through their conversation. Look at verse 3 with me for just a bit. It says, Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you. Verse 5, Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you. Verse 11, most assuredly, I say to you. And as Jesus introduced each of these portions of discussions with Nicodemus, he said the same thing. He started this portion of his discussion with those same words, most assuredly, I say to you. He was indicating something that was so important for Nicodemus and so important for all of us to grasp. That comes out in this discussion that the two of them had together. In the Greek language of the New Testament, or that the New Testament was written in, Jesus said one word twice, and you have it etched in the bulletin there. It can be pronounced amen, amen, or amen, or amen, and we often use that word at the end of prayers. But in the Greek language, that word amen, which Jesus said twice in each of those verses, verse 3, verse 5, and verse 11, basically means, Nicodemus, what I'm about to say is firm. It's unchanging. Nicodemus, what I'm telling you is trustworthy. Nicodemus, this is a sure reality. Nicodemus, this is true. And we have the title of our message, and on the outline there, I'm telling you the truth. In the King James Version, if you have that, if that's the Bible you read and you're familiar with, those words are translated, "Verily, verily, I say to you," in each of those three verses. But we don't really use that word "verily" often in our more modern-day English. But so some of the other translations say it a little differently. The New King James Version that I'm reading from this morning says, "Most assuredly." It's translated those two same words, "Amen, amen." "Most assuredly, Nicodemus, I'm telling you something. There's no doubt about it. What I'm telling you is true." If you have an English Standard Version or a Revised Standard Version or American Standard Version, they translate it, "Truly, truly." But in all of those English translations, the idea comes back to what Jesus was saying, and that the meaning of that Greek word, "This is true, Nicodemus. Most assuredly, not a doubt about it, Nicodemus. Verily, verily, most assuredly, truly, truly, I say to you." I'm telling you the truth that you need to know, that you need to understand. So Jesus responded, "I tell you the truth." So in our last few minutes here, we're going to look briefly, and in really a summary, overview, fly-through form, the rest of the verses in down to verse 21 of chapter 3, looking at these truths that Jesus was declaring to Nicodemus that were vital for him, as well as for each of us to understand. First of all, the first truth, to see the kingdom of God, one must be born again. Verses 3 and 4. I'm going to back up to verse 2 again. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And it seems like Jesus kind of right away diverted the conversation. He didn't really start addressing specifically what the comment that Nicodemus was made. But in verse 3, we see Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So in order to see the kingdom of God, Jesus says, truly, truly, this is a truth you need to understand, Nicodemus, that I'm relating to you. In order to see the kingdom of God, or to know and be acquainted with, to relate to God and be a part of what he intends for his good and his glory, and what he intends for all who are part of that and seeking that with him, in order to have a right relationship and participation with God, one must be born again. It's a necessity. You can't see the kingdom of God or participate in relationship with God and the things that God has for us, even in his desire for our relating to him. You cannot see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. If this is not a reality, this is not a reality. So, question. First of all, for each of us this morning, I hope you don't mind a personal question. How many of you have been born? How many of us here? Anybody? How many of us have been born? Oh, come on, there must be a few more who have been born. Right? We've all been born. Obviously, we're here. We have physical bodies. We're of different ages. We've all been born. That's a reality. Okay? But there is a necessary reality for each and every one of us, as well as everybody outside these walls, whether it's here in Deer River, Grand Rapids, Itasca County, state of Minnesota, U.S., across the world. There's another necessity for every other person besides ourselves, including ourselves, even though we've been born and we're alive. To see the kingdom of God, we must what? We need to have a second birth. We need to be born again. We need to be born again. Well, this statement of Jesus raised a legitimate question from Nicodemus. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And this led to Jesus' second statement of declared truth, that one's needed second birth is a spiritual birth. It's not another physical birth like you've had that makes you alive on planet Earth, but it has to be a spiritual birth. Look at verses 5 and 6. Jesus answered, "Most assuredly," or "truly, truly," or "this is truth that I'm declaring to you, Nicodemus. Most assuredly, I say to you, Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now, some people have different views on what Jesus was talking about as being born of water and then the Spirit, but I truly believe, and many others believe as well, that he's making contrast, water and Spirit, flesh and Spirit, basically the physical realm. Yes, you have to be born that to be alive, but you need a birth in the spiritual realm as well. He's speaking of birth in a spiritual realm. Verses 7 and 8, he goes on, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Not an option, but if you want to see the kingdom of God, be a participant in the kingdom of God and relate to God as he desires, you must be born again. And then he uses an illustration in verse 8, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." The spiritual realm, like the wind, is an unseen reality. But even though it's unseen, it bears undeniable evidence that can be seen. We can't see the wind, but we see the trees blowing in the wind, or we see the clothes blowing if you have a clothesline. It's pointing to the evidence of the reality of the wind that we can't see. Well, we can't see the spiritual realities, and the spiritual birth isn't something you can see itself, but it bears evidence, just like the trees blowing, the evidence of a new birth that's taken place in someone's life. There's a change in that person. There's a peace in that person. There's a relationship with God that person can have, with peace and joy, that was never there and never a possibility apart from that spiritual birth taking place. But it's an entering into a spiritual relationship with God from our original state of having no true relationship with him. In verse 9, we see that this raised another question from Nicodemus. He said, "Nicodemus answered and said to him, 'How can these things be?' And then Jesus went on, declaring and explaining more truth. Truth explained in verses 10 through 21, and we find that statement again in verse 11. But let's look at verse 10. Verses 10 through 13, and we see in these latter verses of this portion we're looking at that spiritual birth that's needed to see the kingdom of God, spiritual birth and all that comes with it, only becomes a reality when one places his or her faith in the person and provision of Jesus Christ. There's no other way that spiritual birth takes place in anyone's heart and life in relationship with God. It's only when we place our faith, our trust in the person and the finished work of Christ, that he died for our sins. Let's see how Jesus began presenting this to Nicodemus. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things?" Yeah, Jesus knew Nicodemus was very religious, very God-fearing, knew the scriptures of that time inside and out, the Old Testament scriptures, but he wasn't understanding clearly to that point. That's why Jesus was clarifying. Verse 11, there's our phrase again. Amen, amen. Most assuredly, or verily, verily, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And we'll stop there for just a little bit, but basically, Jesus was saying, Nicodemus, I'm speaking of heavenly things that center in the one who is from heaven, the Son of Man, he refers to himself, a title that comes out in Daniel chapter 7 when it's talking about the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ who would come and one day rule and reign on this earth, not only as the King of Israel, but over the entire earth. And that's a title that applied to Jesus. He's the Savior, the Messiah, the Son of God. Basically, Jesus was saying, these things only become a reality in the Son of God, who I am. Realities that you've been witnessing, you've heard about the miracles, you've maybe seen some here in Jerusalem, or you've heard people talking about them, and you even acknowledged, as we read back in verse 2, that there's something different about me, but Jesus was moving into the reality and bringing out to Nicodemus that spiritual birth centers in the Son of God and his making it possible. Verses 14 and 15, Jesus went on, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And Jesus used this illustration. He made reference to something that Nicodemus would have been very familiar with. And maybe some here are very familiar with what Jesus was referring to, this illustration he used. And you may be here, and maybe you have no idea, what is this all about? Why didn't Jesus say, as Moses lifted up a serpent in the wilderness? What has that got to do with spiritual birth? Well, Jesus said spiritual birth and looking to the provision of the Son of God, that he's the means of spiritual birth for anyone, and there has to be faith in him. It's as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And Jesus was referring to what was recorded in Numbers chapter 21, and I'm just going to read that. If you want to turn there, feel free, or if you want to just listen in, list it in your bulletin there. But Numbers chapter 21, the setting of this record of the Old Testament is, it was during the time the people of Israel were wandering in the wilderness. During those 40 years of wandering, they had come out of Egypt by God's deliverance, and God was caring for them in the wilderness in those years before they entered into the promised land. And so often the people of Israel murmured against God, sinned against God, didn't trust God, and faced judgments and consequences of their sin and their sinfulness and hardness of heart. Well, we read in Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9, I'll just start on verse 4. "Then they," the people of Israel, "journeyed from Hor," and this was about 1,400 years before, roughly, before this discussion of Nicodemus and Jesus. So looking back in Israel's history, again, Nicodemus knew full well about what Jesus was talking about. Okay, here's the account. "Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against Moses, they spoke against God and against Moses, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread.'" God had been directing them. God had been providing for them. God had miraculously provided manna day in and day out, was sustaining his people as they went on their journeys. But now in their bitterness and their selfishness and their distaste for what God was providing for them, they were complaining and accusing God of not caring for them in these different things. "For there's no food or water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread." Verse 6 says, "So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died." Now, why was that happening? Was God being just cruel or vindictive? No, God was dealing with the unrighteous sin of the people of Israel and their complaining against him, their vile attitude toward God, their disgust for what God was doing, their rebellion against him, and God was bringing righteous judgment upon them. So at that situation, God can bring judgment and chastening any way he wants, but he chose to bring what's described as fiery serpents. And so these serpents were going among the people of Israel and biting them, and people were dying in God's righteous judgment upon them, which they deserved. Verse 7 says, "Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived." Well, this wasn't an idol that God had Moses make, but it's something that God chose in his sovereignty and his wisdom and for his purposes as a way of deliverance for these sinful people who deserved judgment and chastening before him as the righteous, holy God he was. They were experiencing his judgment, and they would continue to experience his judgment, but God made a provision. Moses, hold up this bronze serpent on a pole, and if the serpents have bit someone, here is a way that they can escape that judgment they deserve. Look at that serpent on that pole that Moses is holding up. Now the people were faced with a choice at that point. God had made a gracious provision for them. They deserved death and judgment for their sin, but there was this provision of God's mercy to escape deserved judgment, but they needed to take God's provision. God didn't say, Moses, you're holding up this serpent, and now everybody is going to be instantly healed from the snake bites that they deserve that would bring death and righteous judgment upon them. But it came upon the individuals to look up at that bronze serpent in faith, believing that this is God's provision for them. Now some people maybe someone was laying there and had been bitten by a snake, and they sense within themselves they're starting to die, and somebody next to them might say, well, take the provision God made and Moses is making available to us, and that person could have said, that's foolishness. How is looking at that serpent on a pole going to save me? Well, what would happen? That person would die. They didn't take that provision. But there's someone else, and yes, they got bit by that snake, and yes, they knew in their heart, I deserve this judgment from God because of my sin and my rebellion against him, and I don't deserve to live, but God has made a provision for us. Thank you, Lord. And they look up at that snake, that bronze snake that Moses is holding up, and because of that, the judgment that was being poured out upon them, even though they were bitten, they were delivered from that. And it was a miracle that God did, and it was an evidence of his love and grace for sinful people who were rebelling against him. So the options were to not believe and reject God's provision of deliverance, or take God at his word and trust him, trust in his one provision to be delivered from judgment. And Jesus said to Nicodemus and to us, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man, referring to himself, be lifted up. Talking about that he would, several months later, be lifted up on the cross. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Why? That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. There are two possibilities. Verse 18 says, then Jesus went on, he who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is what? Condemned already. We don't have to do anything to be facing the righteous judgment of God because of our sin. Because we're sinful people, every one of us. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. So if we stay in our natural condition as we were born into this world and as we've lived our lives and we've been born that time, we've all been born physically, but we haven't come to that point of being born the second time. We're still in our sin. We're still bearing the judgment of God upon us. And we're not saved. We're not delivered from judgment. We're not born again if we have not, in that sense, looked to the cross. Look to Christ, who was lifted up to die for us as God's provision for our sin and our rebellion against him. Two possibilities, not condemned or still condemned. Born again spiritually, relating to God in his kingdom, or not born again spiritually, still having no true relationship with God. Every one of us is in one of those two categories this morning. Which is it for us? The only way our natural condition is no longer a reality is if through faith in Jesus Christ we've received his gift of eternal life and he's given us new birth and relationship with him. Just very quickly, I'm going to read the last few verses of our passage. Verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, Jesus, basically. Light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the source of true life and light to sinful mankind, like we saw in John chapter 1, verse 4, entered this world. He became flesh. He took upon flesh in order that he could become the Lamb of God, dying on that cross to be the sacrifice, the payment of sin for my sin and your sin and the sins of others. He's the light of the world. Have we come to the light? There's an old song. I'm just going to read two verses of it. This song, this hymn, some are familiar with it, I'm sure. The light of the world is Jesus. It says, the whole world was lost in the darkness of sin. The light of the world is Jesus. Like sunshine at noonday, his glory shone in. The light of the world is Jesus. Come to the light. 'Tis shining for thee. Sweetly the light has dawned upon me. Once I was blind, but now I can see. The light of the world is Jesus. Verse 3, you dwellers in darkness with sin-blinded eyes, the light of the world is Jesus. Go wash at his bidding and light will arise. The light of the world is Jesus. Come to the light, 'tis shining for thee. Sweetly the light has dawned upon me. Once I was blind, but now I can see. The light of the world is Jesus. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Have you come to the light? Have you looked to the Son of God who died on that cross? For you as well as for me and for the rest of us. That's his invitation, his desire for each and every one of us, because we must be born again if we're going to see the kingdom of God, if we're going to be a part of relating to God now and eternally. There has to be that second birth. If it hasn't become a reality in your life yet, there's no reason to put it off. It can become a reality today. This can be a maternity ward. This morning, we don't mind seeing people come to faith in Christ and being born into God's family. That would be a wonderful reality. We're just going to close in prayer, and then we're going to sing a song before we share together in communion. But even as we close in prayer and have time to prayerfully consider our own response to the Lord this morning, this can be the time when you're born into God's family. By acknowledging to God in your heart, thank you, Lord. You sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to this world to die for me, to provide a payment for my sin and my guilt before you. And this morning, in the quietness of my heart, I receive that from you. I'm putting my trust in you, your Son, Jesus Christ, and what he did for me. Let's just bow our heads this morning. And I know many of us here have already come to faith in Christ, maybe years ago, maybe months ago, weeks ago. If we have, it's just another opportunity now, and even as we gather around the Lord's table, to thank God for what he did for us, what he made possible that we didn't deserve. But in his love and grace, he offered the gift of salvation through his Son. We can thank him for that, if that's been our possession. But again, if you're here this morning, as we look to the Lord in prayer, and before you entered church this morning, you had not come to faith in Jesus Christ, there's really no reason to put that off. God is extending his love and grace to you, and I would just ask, would it be your prayer this morning? Lord, I trust you as my Savior. I realize that you died for me, that I can't be religiously accepted before you, or as Nicodemus was religious and God-fearing. Lord, maybe that's what I was, but that doesn't save me. I still have the need of salvation. Or maybe you think you were the worst sinner around, but that doesn't matter either, because Christ died for sinners, and we're all sinners. But this morning, if you need Christ as your Savior, would you receive that gift from him through faith in him, acknowledging to him, I'm trusting you for my salvation. Thank you, Lord, for what you did for me. And I'm just going to ask, with our heads still bowed, if there's anyone who's making that the prayer of your heart this morning, I would be glad to be praying for you or to get together and talk with you further about the truths of God's word and his desires for our lives. But if that's your prayer this morning, would you just slip up your hand? and would just rejoice with you and want to be praying for you. Anyone this morning? Father, again, we thank you for your provision through your Son, Jesus Christ, and the salvation he made possible through his death on our behalf and his resurrection and victory over sin in the grave. Father, thank you. For each of us who have come to faith and trust in you, help us to walk with you. Help us to worship you daily in our lives. Help us to live in commitment to you and to continue to grow in you through feeding upon your word and in yieldedness to your Spirit, and use our lives for your glory to share the truths of salvation with those around us and to share of the answers for life and eternity that are found only in you. But we thank you and we acknowledge this morning as we share together in these truths and as we share together in just a moment around your table, that you are the author of salvation, and the only reason any of us have relationship with you is through your Son. We thank you and we acknowledge these things in Jesus' name. Amen.